I would like for you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We will begin there with this most familiar passage in God's wonderful Word. I've titled this teaching today, Staying Thankful, Staying Humble. And those of you who know me know that I am a very logical thinking person. That's been a blessing to me, I guess, most of the time. But that's how my mind works. My mind is very logical. I see things in logical light. That was what drew me to God's Word. That was the impetus that got the ball rolling. I had, of course, been raised in Baptist church and left that as a teenager. Seemed hypocritical to me, and there were other reasons, other things that I won't get into, but I just no longer wanted to go there. And so for a number of years, I didn't look at the Word of God or anything, but one day, I got to hear the Word of God taught, and the logic of the Word of God was presented to me, and that's really what piqued my interest. The Word of God is very logical. God's Word is the Logos, and that is His communication. That's what Logos means, communication. God's communication to us is given in the written Word of God, and of course was given in the most incredible sense in the person of Jesus Christ, who became God's communication to man in the flesh. And this word logos in the Greek is, of course, the root word for the English word logic or logical. And so God's Word is very logical. It makes sense. And my mind works that way. And consequently, I think about things and scratch my head sometimes when I see things that are not logical or illogical. Things that are bereft of logic perplex me. I can't understand it. It's why I have a difficult time understanding why anyone would be drawn to various religions. Even though I understand from the Word of God what carnality is and how man would like to lift himself up by his own bootstraps, but some of the things, some of the tenets, some of the doctrines and commandments of men are so illogical as to be ridiculous and foolish. Having said all of that, I began to think about being thankful, and I am so very, very thankful for this Word of God in my life, and I recognize fully that in order to remain thankful, I must remain humble. I've noticed that there are many people in culture, society, both ours and worldwide, but specifically ours, I think, in many ways, modern culture, Western society, and sadly, Christianity, who are becoming unthankful. And I believe a main reason for that is that people are embracing an attitude of entitlement. And it is my considered opinion that entitlement, or the attitude of entitlement, is perhaps the biggest killer of thankfulness. Having thought through all of that, I thought it would be good for us to remember some of these things from God's Word. Beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we are justified, it says, by faith. In verse 1, verse 2, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is important to remember that it's by grace. Grace is an undeserved favor. That's what it means. It's an undeserved gift. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's a free gift of God and cannot be earned, is not earned, nor is it deserved. There's not a question of, well, I deserve this, which is what entitlement tells us. People begin to think that they deserve whatever. And then when they begin to think they deserve whatever, when life throws them a curveball, as life is wont to do, then they begin to, moan and complain and murmur and talk about how unfair everything is and why me and so forth. And that, of course, is a killer of thankfulness and definitely denies humility. It's by grace. It's all by grace. Whether I stand for God for the rest of my life or whether I don't, if I do, it's by grace. The reason I was saved is by grace. Anybody, any of us, regardless of the position you hold in the church or the position you hold in life or how long you've been a Christian or how long you've been a wonderful person, citizen, pedestrian, makes no difference. It's all by grace. We take our next breath, that too is by grace. And Romans is a doctrinal epistle. So that's the doctrine, by grace. It says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly certainly deserve what? Nothing. Perhaps punishment, maybe. And it's not because we were strong. You have to be extremely strong to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not strong. Ungodly. Skip on down in verse 8. God commendeth, that means he favorably introduced his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not strong, weak. We were weak. We were ungodly, we were sinners. Skip on down further to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we weren't strong, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, but God, because of his great love and grace, shone upon us salvation through his Son. What a fantastic reason to be thankful. Now, if I were to begin to think that, hey, I'm entitled to all of this, after all, I'm a child of God, and so on and so forth, I would begin to become unthankful because I would begin to develop an attitude of entitlement, which, incidentally, Jesus Christ himself did not have. If you go to Philippians, interesting that the only begotten Son of God did not embrace an attitude of entitlement. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These thoughts, this type of thinking, this attitude, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or usurpation to be equal with God. Being the Son of God would be a more proper translation. And he didn't think it was robbery or usurpation. In other words, he knew he was the Son of God. And as a son, he would have the same privileges. The word equal is the Greek word isos. It doesn't mean the same. It just simply means equal. Equal in what? Well, equal in certain privileges. For example, as a child in a family, you have the privilege of going anywhere in the home, pretty much, that you'd like to go. You can go in the refrigerator, pretty much, help yourself to things in there. Of course, when you're real little, mom might put some restrictions on that. But as you get older, you have the right to go in there. I mean, even as you get older and older and you go back to a family home, you feel as though you have certain privileges there, certain entitlements. Well, he knew he had these entitlements, just like you know you have certain entitlements in the home of your family, around your family members. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He made himself of no reputation, didn't laud his position, didn't walk around, I'm the Son of God, I'm entitled. Well, many people walk around that way. Many people today make themselves of reputation. And this attitude of entitlement has been growing by leaps and bounds in current years. Not only in society amongst secular groups, but in Christianity as well. In fact, I can think way back to when I first became an educated Christian to seeing people who acted entitled. I can remember hearing people even teach along those lines. And it is true, we have these entitlements, but an attitude of entitlement will lead us to being unthankful. It will kill our thankfulness. There is no question about that. Look at all of the social programs and how they help people various ways, whether it be with money or whether it be with food or whether it be with medicine, whatever it might happen to be. The individuals caught up in those programs, as they stay in there for a while, tend to become very unthankful. I've seen it over and over and over again. Likewise, when people borrow money and they owe, oh, I don't know, a credit card company. Well, it's the credit card company's money because they loaned them the money and they were expected to be paid back. The individual with the credit card agreed to pay them back, agreed to the, you know, the usury that is known as a percentage, right, for the cost and the use of the credit card. And then all of a sudden now, the credit card company, they're the bad guys. And the person who owes the money, he's miffed or she is miffed. How dare they? They owe me. How dare they? And it's this sense of entitlement, this sense of, it's not fair to me, this sense of being better than everyone else around and being owed something that has terrible consequences in our society, because it has terrible consequences on the attitude of thankfulness and humility in the people who embrace it. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. So even the Son of God, he didn't have an attitude of entitlement, though he knew he was entitled. Hey, he was God's only begotten Son. If you were the president's son or the governor's son, you'd have certain entitlements, wouldn't you? If you were the president's child and you were getting married, let's say, and you would get Secret Service to watch you, make sure nothing happened to you, they'd even do something to put a check on the airspace over the place where you got married. You'd have certain privileges and entitlements. That's right. And maybe some of those you should have because of the notoriety of it all. But it's this attitude that I'm talking about. Not the reality of it. The reality of Jesus Christ having certain authorities, certain privileges, certain entitlements. That's not the point. We know that he did. He is the Son of God. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But he did not use those things to look down his nose at life and the circumstances of life. He rather chose to be a servant, remained humble and obedient. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. So at some point in our lives, we were dead in trespass and sin. And if you are dead, there is no life there. Kind of a paradox. At some point in your life, you were dead. Dead in trespass and sin, spiritually. That's what he's talking about here. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ye walk. That's all-inclusive, that's collective. Every mother's son, every man, woman, and child falls into this category. We all do. among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of the flesh. Nobody comes up clean. Just nobody. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. How does entitlement fit into that? How does being deserving square with what we've just read? Well, frankly, it doesn't. Look down in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, that's plural, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Now, there's a distinction made right here. This particular verse is addressing individuals whose backgrounds were not Judean. That'd be us, for the most part. This particular verse is not addressing individuals who are Judean in background. In other words, related somehow biologically to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Related directly to the man Israel and his children. So we aren't, and therefore we fall into that category. At some point in time, by the flesh, we were called uncircumcised. The individuals who are of the bloodline of children of Israel, they would be called the circumcision, because from the time of Abraham, God said that all of the young men should be circumcised. And so that became a defining factor. And the circumcised, the Jews, looked disparagingly at the Gentiles and called them uncircumcised. You might remember even David in his conflict with Goliath before the conflict said, "Who is this uncircumcised dog?" So it was not a good thing to be called uncircumcised. Not a good thing in time past to be a Gentile, because there'd be no promise, no hope. And that's what the next verse says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. It just can't get any worse than that. No hope. No promise, no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel, nothing. Well, we don't want to leave it there, because verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That's now. But there was a time when we all of us, fell into the category that verses 11 and 12 describe. Without God, without hope. So, thus, putting a big X mark through any thought, any concept, any idea of entitlement, or being deserving, or, well, it ain't fair. Well, of course it ain't fair. And sometimes good people are faced with circumstances and situations that are unfair. That's life. And the reason for that, perhaps, is threefold. Devil is the god of this world. Adam's sin. All men born into sin because of that. And perhaps personal activity or lack thereof. So three main categories where any individual might fall prey, victim to the nasty things of the world. And you don't necessarily have to do anything. But boy, I want to tell you, the attitude of thankfulness will keep more of that away from you. The attitude of humility will keep you, for the most part, above all of that. All of that will be beneath you, beneath your feet. It's important we remember where we came from. That's what verse 11 began to say, "Wherefore remember." It's important we do that. Not that we fall into some self-loathing, condemnation sort of mindset, but that we don't get too haughty, that we remain thankful and humble. Look in Romans 1. Here's what happens when you become haughty, high-minded, and prideful, unthankful. verse 21. Of course, I know you're familiar with the passage, but I want to point out a particular aspect of this passage. It talks about there's no excuse for not knowing there's a God. And then verse 21, because that when they knew God, or that they knew there was a God, you have to know there's a God. I mean, you've got to be dumber than a box of rocks to not know there's a God. How can you look? Like I said, I have a logical mind. God blessed me with logical thinking. I don't think illogically. I never do. I always look for a logical answer. And there always is one. I may not always know it. Maybe I can't even find it out at times. But that's how I think. It, to me, is totally illogical to look around at the creation, anything in it, pick a topic, and not know that there is some divine intelligence behind that. To me, that's just stupid. Therefore, when I see somebody, regardless of how intelligent they may be, denying this, to me, any credibility that they may have had is, it's tarnished. And I mean, there's some very, very intelligent scientific minds out there who do not believe there's a God, or will at least say there's no God. And to me, that defines them as moronic in my mind, because that's not logical. Well, because when they knew that there had to be a God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. We need to be thankful. Just look what's around you, even though it's been damaged since Adam and all the different things that happened and the devil and, corruption and decay and so on. It's still awesome. It really is. Even our country and all that she's gone through is still the greatest place in the world to live. I mean, we can get food, we can get water, we can get shelter, no matter what condition you're in. The poorest person here is a king compared to poor people in other parts of the world. And not only that, we're Christians, and our government protects our right to believe as we determine. I can do this. I would do this anyway, but at least I don't have to duck, bullets and police and military and government. I mean, I can do this openly, and I'm protected. I mean, I'd do it anyway, but you know what? I'm so much happier to be able to do it this way, to not have, shooting at me while I'm in here, or looking to lock me up, or looking to kill me. Or you take some of these Muslim countries, if you preach Christianity there in some of these Muslim countries that are based on Sharia law or the law of Hammurabi, that's capital punishment. They execute you for that. So thankful. The law of our land is essentially, even though they've corrupted it, the legislature has destroyed and made it complicated. It's a morass, I understand that, but it's still far and away better than anything else out there, because initially it's based on the Mosaic law. It's initially based on things like the Ten Commandments. Just a great reason to be thankful. Well, they knew there was a God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And you can rest assured that part of that was the attitude of entitlement. Because after all, I'm the smartest dude around here. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Foolish. It's foolish. Foolish. Being unthankful is foolish. Having an attitude of entitlement leads one to foolishness and darkness. A darkened heart. Look in second chapter of Ephesians again, where we left off. We had read up to verse 3. Now let's read from verse 4 a bit, along the same lines of what we're considering here. By nature, children of wrath, not good, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Now stop there a moment. Not only are we made alive spiritually, but we're made alive together with the Messiah. Hello, the Messiah. God's only begotten Son, who never sinned but always did the Father's will, we are grouped with Him. We are made alive with Him. Wow, that is awesome. That's beyond expectation. That's incredible. Were we entitled to that? No. That's even a silly thought. That's a foolish thought. But it, even moreover, isn't it even a bigger deal that you weren't entitled to it? In my mind it is. Me, little old me, who am I that God would see fit to call me and make me alive together with Christ? It's by grace made whole and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is spiritual, of course, but where is He seated in the heavenlies? At the right hand of the throne of Almighty God. The right hand of the throne of majesty. You are seated in Him. Do you deserve to be there? Well, what do you think? I know I don't. I'm like, wow, you're kidding. That in the ages to come, verse 7, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wow. What ought our response then to be? One of extreme thankfulness and humility. Not one of entitlement, not one of moaning and groaning and complaining, but one of thankfulness. You know, as great as our country is and as great as all the privileges that we share are, there's a downside. And the downside is it leads people to being unthankful and entitled, and, you know, it's just, it's awful. And we Americans are perhaps the worst of the lot, because we have so much. If you go to some of these other countries where people have nothing, they are so thankful for so little. And we, I mean, I have more than I know what to do with. I'm a king in terms of the things in my life. I live like a king. My wife lives like a queen. My dogs live like princes and princesses, for Pete's sake. They get good food. They get cared for, they get help, they get love, they get exercise, they get everything. They get their own houses. I built a duplex for one of them, for crying out loud. And it's even got a carpet in it. Look, we just need to remain thankful. And to do so, we must absolutely reject any notion of entitlement. We don't deserve it. Nope, we sure don't. But I sure am glad, I sure am thankful, and humbled, so humbled by the truth that we have it. If you would go to 2 Timothy. Because what we have is not of ourselves. No, not at all. 2 Timothy. And chapter 1, please. Talking about God, who's called us and saved us, verse 9, called us with a holy calling. He called us with a holy calling. Think about that. You are called with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the age began. It says world, but it's age. A holy calling. I'm dumbfounded that God would call me with a holy calling, and yet He has. Aren't you dumbfounded that He would call you with a holy calling? What ought our response to be? Look, also back in Romans, couple more places just to really nail this down so we don't forget it. I know we know it. But if we are honest with ourselves, there are times where we forget it. And the longer you're a Christian, I think, the greater the temptation to forget it, or the greater the tendency to forget it. My anniversary of ordination passed, you know, last month in 25 years, and I wrote a short note, a brief note to my attending clergyman, and I told him that, you know, I'm very thankful to be called to ordination and have not regretted it once, not my whole life, and it's true. I have not ever regretted accepting ordination, the call to ordination, and I said to him, I said, you know, in one sense it seems I've always been like this, but in another sense it seems but a brief moment. I haven't always been like this, not even close. And I remember stuff from when I wasn't like this. Now, do you remember stuff from when you weren't like you are now? Now, I'm not saying that we should, you know, go through all of that and do soul searching, but let's just be thankful and remember what God called. He called me, when I knew what I was like, with a holy calling. What I remember being like, that's when he called me. Not now. He didn't call me now. I've already been called. Boy, it's just, I don't have words for that. I don't know what to tell you. Because we all fall into this category. Romans 3:23 says, I mean Galatians, that doesn't work. I'm going to go to Galatians, but Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned. All have sinned. All have sinned. All and come short of the glory of God. All. All. I just saw this thing on the news where, I can't remember what denomination it is, but it's been a while and now they got a new bishop. I think it's Episcopalian, I think. Doesn't really matter. But this, you know, they allow for marriage and stuff, and so this guy's family was there. And he's the first bishop in this local denomination for a number of years, and I guess they all wanted it. Some of the people were saying it was like being without a father for all this time. But what struck me was the way they dressed this man. The vestments and the hat. I mean, he looked like the Pope by the time they were done with him. You know how he's dressed, and you know the thing with all of that is it draws such great attention to the man, as though the man is anything. I am nothing. None of us are. I'm just so bleary because I'm so thankful for what God has called me, knowing he knew who I was and what I was like. He loved me anyway, called me anyway. Grace. I wouldn't want all those vestments. I wouldn't want all that nonsense. But that's what men do. Focuses on the wrong thing. And then, you know, when you start walking around in vestments like that and everybody's kissing your ring and whatever, you begin to feel entitled. You know, reminds me of a little joke I heard years ago. Little Johnny sitting on a sidewalk smoking a cigarette. Up walks the local parish priest. Johnny, he says to him, I can't believe that you're sinning this way. Your parents would be just so distraught if they knew you were smoking. Johnny's about 11, you know. He looks at him and says, "Ah, Father, you go to hell, why don't you?" Priest steps back. Johnny, he's stunned. I can't believe it. Do you know who I am? I'm a priest. Why? I could be someday a bishop, a cardinal, who knows, perhaps the post. The Pope. The post. Perhaps the Pope. Me go to hell, Johnny? Oh, no, you go to hell. And boy, that's just that, you know, that whole attitude that people embrace. Shouldn't pick on any denomination, doesn't matter. And I'm not picking on a denomination, just came to mind. That's how my little mind works. All have sinned. All. Me, you, everybody. The Pope in Rome, everybody. We've all come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve a blessed thing. Nobody. It's We weren't entitled to any of it. God is gracious. God is loving. And praise his holy name, he is merciful. Look in Galatians. I was there, and we'll go there now together. Chapter 3. Coincidentally, verse 22, close but no cigar. The scripture hath concluded how many under sin? All. All. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do one simple thing. Believe. So for all our faults and failures and shortcomings, we believe God's word. And boy, isn't that wonderful. Look at the doors that opened. Look in 2 Timothy, if you would. This, I believe, is a growing problem, this attitude of entitlement. Sometimes strikes close to home, very close to home. And we just need to reject it. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now I want you to notice these things. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That doesn't mean we're all going to be wearing Depends. What that's talking about is no control. Lack of control. That's what it means to be incontinent. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with, you know, your bladder or something like that. It means just no control. Is this not the world in which we live? Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Having a form of godliness means it looks real good, you know? You got the vest, you got the hat, you got the robes, you got all that stuff, you know? All of it. And you deny the power. What power? God's power. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Foolish women, you know. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want to read you the Darby version of that passage. You can just listen. For this know, that in the last days difficult times shall be there. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, evil speakers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, profane, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, of subdued passions, savage, having no love for that which is good, traitors, headlong, of vain pretensions, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of piety, but denying the power of it. And from these turn away, for of these are they who are getting into houses. You know, there is a huge move these days toward home churches. Now, years ago, that's how I got in the Word. And got away from it a little bit because the culture, people were not so comfortable coming into your living room and sitting down and hearing the Bible. But now you got every knucklehead in the world getting into everybody's house. And not only do they get into their houses, they get into their personal affairs. That's a big problem. I still think the home is a great place to have a Bible fellowship. I do. We opened the teaching center because we wanted to attract people who otherwise would not know we were in our home. And so we wanted to have a public, you know, some kind of a public facility that just any old body could come in anytime. Not that you couldn't come and sit down in our living room. Certainly that was possible. But we don't want to alienate people. We want to lead people to Christ. Getting into houses and leading captive silly women laden with sins, led by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The various lusts, again, the word lust in the Greek and in your scriptures is not necessarily talking about something of a sexual nature. On the contrary, it's talking about an over-desire for any one of a number of things. And people tend to be drawn by over-desires. I got to have this, I got to have that, I got to have two of them, I got to have three of them, no, give me five, oh, that one's better than mine, I want that one too, all of this. And so that's what it's talking about. Not necessarily sexual. Might not even be a factor. Psalm 106, please. Children of Israel, you know, they were the greatest example of what it shouldn't be and what it isn't. So we must look at them a little bit anyway. And we'll pick this up in verse 7. Our fathers understood not, Psalm 106, verse 7, thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. You might recall, if you read the records, and I know you have, when they had just gotten out of the bondage of Egypt, children of Israel found themselves with the Red Sea in front of them and the army of Egypt behind them. And they began to complain. And if anybody wasn't entitled, they sure weren't. He rebuked the Red Sea and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. That'd be Egypt, the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words and sang his praise. They soon forget his works and waited not for his counsel. Remember these guys up and down, back and forth. We deserve it. We should have got it. This ain't fair. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, help us, help us. I mean, they were back and forth, back and forth. They are examples for what it should not be. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. You know, holy cow. Moses wasn't gone long at all, and there these guys are worshipping this calf because they took the idols of Egypt with them when they left. They were in their hearts. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Dumb ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. That would be awesome things. I'd say it's relatively awesome to have a sea open up and you can walk through on dry land. What do you think? Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. You know, the record goes on and on and on. Comes to mind the manna. God fed them manna. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to bake it. They didn't have to store it. All they had to do was believe God, go out and gather it according as he said. And when they didn't, because they didn't believe him, whatever they gathered too much would just rot. And it was just there for them. Imagine, if you would, that every day you could step out on the lawn and pick up your groceries and bring them into the house. You didn't have to bake them. You didn't have to get a job and work for some nincompoop and then take the money that you've exchanged the hours of your life for and buy food. No. It was right there. He fed them. You know what they did? They complained. This ain't good enough, man. We want some flesh. We deserve meat. Well, their foolish hearts became darkened. He gave them quail and came running out their ears. They ate so much of it. Just examples of how it shouldn't be. Look in, you might read the rest of it sometime. Look in Psalm 78. At your leisure, I would suggest you read it. It's a good synopsis of some of the things they did. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He cleaved rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink as if out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, provoking the Most High in the wilderness, tempting God in their heart, asking for meat for their lust. They spake against God and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Boy, just incredible. Back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. Verse 32, for all this, all that he did for him, they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. Man, it's really something. We don't want to be like that. They're an example of what we shouldn't be. Look in John 10:10. Here's something to remember. This is, I know, very familiar to most of you. By the way, you can read the rest of Psalm 78, and I suggest it in light of what we're looking at. Again, it's a synopsis of sorts of the children of Israel and some things they did. And how they'd go back, turn their heart back to God, and he'd be right there, just like that. You know, he did wonderful, remarkable, incredible, phenomenal things for them. Has he not done that for us? I know he has for me. He filled me with his spirit. I can speak in tongues. That is amazing. And so can you. And other things too, of course. John 10, Gospel of John, verse 10. The thief, Jesus said this, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is his mission. He would like to steal your joy. He would like to kill your hope. He'd like to destroy your faith. He'd like to get all of us to be unthankful. He would. That's his whole purpose. Anything to throw a monkey wrench into the works. I am come, Jesus said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, this last part of this passage has been misunderstood by people over the years, good Christian people. It's been misunderstood, and it has been misunderstood in light of material gain. That people have thought that the more abundant life was based on material gain. That the more abundant life had to do with a better car, a better job, a better home, essentially a better material life. No, 1,000 times no. Jesus himself said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's abundance consisteth not, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of his possessions." Nothing to do with it. Nothing. Should have been alerted to this years ago. Anybody who's ever researched the Word of God by the word life, which in the Greek is the word zoe. It's not the word bios, which is another Greek word for life. Zoe is a whole different kind of life. And there's only one way you can have the zoe life, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that zoe life has to do with a spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. An understanding of his word in a practical application on a daily basis. Nothing that has to do with breath life, not a blessed thing. Would your breath life be blessed by a zoe life? Well, of course. Zoe is the greater of the two. But they didn't have zoe life before Jesus Christ. And we didn't either. Life in all of its fullness, life in all of its richness, life in all of its effulgence. We had breath life, we all did. If you didn't have breath life, you couldn't say Jesus is Lord. You couldn't do any of that. You couldn't even murmur and complain. You couldn't do nothing. This is the life that he came that we might have more abundantly. There were people in the Old Testament and times before the day of Pentecost who had some sort of a relationship with God. Ours is more abundant. More abundant than Moses. More abundant than Elijah. More abundant than Jeremiah. More abundant than, and you name them. More abundant than, it's available, that you might have it. It's more abundant than what is available is more abundant than anything anybody before the day of Pentecost had. With one exception, Jesus Christ. Man, oh man, oh man, what a reason to be thankful. Look in Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Skip on down to verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now, you know what it means to be elect, right? You vote, you cast a vote, and the person you vote for, if he gets enough votes, he's elected. You didn't do it himself, you did it for him. God called us, cast his vote for us. "Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." David was a man after God's own heart. He knew who he was. He knew what he had done. He knew where he came from. Look in 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Comes before 2 Chronicles, conveniently. 1 Chronicles 29. Before his death, before David died. Verse 2, "I prepared with all my heart and all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things made of gold, the silver for the things of silver, brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I've set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I've given to the house of my God, over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the house with all. He's talking about all that was given to the temple and the dedication of it. Gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands, hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and of 100,000 talents of iron. This, of course, was a bright, shining day for the children of Israel. This stands out in bold relief in their history of all that they've ever done. This is one of their shining moments. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasurer of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee." David knew who he was. Who am I that I can even do this? All the credit went to God. Paul also knew, and that's where I'd like to conclude. 1 Corinthians, if you would. Paul made it clear. Jesus made it clear. When that individual said, "Good master," etc., etc., Jesus' first response was, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one." All the great men of God understood that were it not for God's kindness, mercy, grace, love, and compassion, they could not have done what they did. They could have not have been who they were. David understood it, man after God's own heart. Paul understood it. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet." It's not appropriate to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. "All we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All men have sinned. The scripture has concluded that. "We were all children by nature, children of wrath and disobedience. All of us dead in trespass and sin." Today, men love to put the title apostle before their name. They love to put the title pastor, reverend, bishop, prophet, whatever. The apostle Paul says, "I'm not even adequate to be called an apostle. Neither am I, folks. It is not meet that I should be called reverend. None of that. I didn't persecute the church of God. But I did things that I shouldn't have done. So did we all. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And that's what we should be saying. Do something with this grace of God. Reach out. Live this grace of God. Help somebody else to understand a little bit about this grace of God. Worship God. Study his word. Talk to him. Don't get engulfed in the worldly attitude of self-entitlement, self-importance, or any of that. But rather remain thankful, remain humble, because by the grace of God you are what you are. I can say like Paul said, and so can you, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. Even with that, he didn't take credit. But the grace of God which was with me. What a tremendous statement from a tremendous man. A man who received more revelation than any other man that we know, with the authority to record it. The great apostle Paul. Did he persecute the church of God? Oh yes, he did. He was, after all, Saul of Tarsus. He did terrible things. And yet, when he was not strong, when he was ungodly, when he was a sinner, and definitely an enemy, God favorably introduced his love. Man, what a tremendous God we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. We must stay thankful. We must stay humble. And to do so, we must absolutely reject any notion of self-entitlement.